There are a lot of meaningful traditions in American culture that I think we have a tendency to overlook or take for granted sometimes. I'd like to mention just a couple that I think are pretty closely related. Both of these are usually practiced when we embark on what we would call a new phase in life. And I was blessed to experience both of these in my life. So my Aunt Jane, she made a cutting board with one of my senior pictures etched onto it when I was graduating high school so that it could be displayed at my graduation party, and then everybody could kind of write a little note of encouragement or leave some advice with their name on it, and I still have that somewhere. And then at our weddings, I think it was the Persingers, we did their wedding here this summer, and they had a Bible back there for people to highlight their favorite verse, which I thought was really cool. One of the things that we did, and I'm not sure if these are from our wedding or from Barbara's shower, but you know, we had papers where people could write advice to us as newlyweds, and we were actually doing some decluttering, and these came up, and Barbara's like, let's just pitch them, and I said, I don't know, I think there's probably some value there, you know, maybe we should reread some of that advice, so I did that, and I started reading some of these, and I read, you know, never allow others to define your marriage. Be true to each other. Live, love, laugh. And then I looked at the signature. I was like, well, they're divorced, so that's out. But then I kept going through it, and I found, you know, some advice from couples who've withstood the test of time, and maybe that, you know, you see your grandparents who are no longer, you see their handwriting. So there's a lot of value in these things. The reality is life is full of these kind of new moments or new phases. Like, I think the first big one for kids is getting your driver's license. A new life. Now we can drive everywhere. Graduating high school, going to college, maybe graduating college, getting married, starting a new job. All these things are like new. And I'm sure there's several more that we could mention. And if we're honest about these times in life, it's times when the emotions are really mixed. We have a lot of excitement mixed with some uncertainty, maybe even a little fear because we don't know what's coming down the road. But in general, I think as a society, we're kind of captivated by new things, new experiences. But we also recognize the challenges that come along with those new things. And so naturally, this time of year, like the calendar provides us with this opportunity to think of a new year. And it gives us the, maybe society says, embrace something new. You know, you've heard the slogan, new year, new me. And as I look back over the course of my life, I thought, new year, new me. But I'm the same old Sean, usually every year. But at least one point in our lives, maybe you're not a New Year's person, you're like, I'm going to make a bunch of goals and I'm going to keep those for 3 days and then I'm going to beat myself up for the rest of the year. Maybe that's not you, but there's a time in your life when you've probably said, man, I wish I could just start over. I wish I had a redo button where I could do it all over again. And the good news is that's what the gospel is all about. It's about a second chance. And so what we see when we approach the gospel is the gospel communicates that because of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection, we can experience what Paul calls new life. So thankfully, when we look at the overall story and pattern of the Bible as a whole, we're given practical examples of what this new life looks like, what this new life consists of, and how we should live in that new life. So today, we're starting a new series called Old Advice for a New Life. And what we're going to do over the course of the next several weeks is we're going to spend some time exploring one chapter in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 6. So there's some very strong parallels between the Israelites in the book of Deuteronomy and those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus. Now, I want to really preface this. When we think of the context of where we are, the church, sometimes you hear people say, well, the church is the new Israel. And I'm not certain that that's a completely accurate way to describe the church. There are a lot of ways that the church parallels Israel. There's a lot of ways that the church looks like Israel, but the church really isn't the new Israel. But we're really closely related. And so when we think about that relationship, when we look back to the experience of the nation of Israel, there's some truths, there's some principles that we can take away from that that still apply to our lives today. So as you're flipping over to Deuteronomy chapter 6, I want to give you some context about where this fits in the overall storyline of the entire Bible. Because this is where we find ourselves in Deuteronomy. God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, ended up in Egypt due to a severe drought and famine. And they were there for some time. Eventually what happened was they wore out their welcome. And there was leadership in Egypt that came to power that really didn't recognize the value that some of the earlier Egyptians saw in these Israelite people. And so the Egyptians, they feel threatened by the presence of the Israelites. And essentially what they do is they force them into slavery, right? It's not like if we can't beat them, join them. It's like if we can't beat them, let's put them in captivity. And that's what they did. And so you'll find, if you read anything about Israelite history, you'll find that they spent between 400 and 430 years in slavery. So this is a pretty extended period of time, 400 to 430 years in slavery. Deuteronomy occurs after God has delivered the Israelites from Egypt through the plagues. You can read through the book of Exodus, read about all those plagues. So they left Egypt. They then go in, to Mount Sinai, and at Mount Sinai, they enter into a covenant with Yahweh, with God. And they begin to head toward Canaan, which is a place God promised. He said, this is where I'm leading you. This is where I'm going to take you. This is where your inheritance is going to be. And so they begin that journey from Sinai, out of Egypt, from Sinai toward Canaan, also known as the Promised Land. Now, what's interesting about this kind of journey is that after these people make this covenant with God, and if you don't know what a covenant is, it's when two parties come to an agreement and they set terms for the relationship. And each party is responsible for upholding those terms. And if one party fails, then the covenant can be broken. And God outlines the requirements, and the people said, yes, we want to be in a relationship with you. We want to be in a covenant with you. And then they leave, and really quickly, they forget about the terms, the agreements that they made, and they're unfaithful to God. And because of their unfaithfulness, they wander on this journey in this wilderness for 40 years. Now, keep in mind, this is only an 11-day journey. So typical walking pace with that group of people, you can make it from Egypt to Canaan in 11 days. It takes 40 years. They wander for 40 years, all because they get to that place where God has promised, right on the border. And their leader, Moses, he sends 12 spies. He says, go out, look at the land, see what it's like, and come back and give us a report. And 10 out of the 12, they doubt God. They've seen God work for 40 years or through this wilderness. They've seen God work, and they're like, they saw the plagues, they saw the miracles in Egypt. They get to this point, they're like, oh, we're right here, but we don't think God can do what he said he was going to do. And essentially, a whole generation of people die in the wilderness. And when we get to Deuteronomy, Moses, their leader, is standing before a new generation of people that are getting ready now to cross over into, after 40 years, they're getting ready to cross over the Jordan into this land that God promised. And Deuteronomy is an account of Moses, his farewell speech, and kind of his charge to this new generation of people. This is what it takes. This is what it looks like to live this new life. These are the covenant laws that God has commanded you. And if you want to be successful, if you want to thrive in this new life, this is what it looks like. And I find it so fascinating that Moses is standing here doing this, encouraging these people, knowing he himself is not going to go in.
but he's outlining what a new life looks like. And so here's what's interesting about the time frame of the book of Deuteronomy. If you combine the books of Genesis and Exodus, you have thousands of years of history combined. Thousands of years. If you combine the books of Leviticus and Numbers, you have 40 years of history. When you get to the book of Deuteronomy, you have less than one day of history. This is a recording of Moses standing, giving speeches, and it would have occurred in less than one day. And so what we see is we like put the brakes on the history, the scope of history in the Bible. And that probably is important. Right? If we're covering thousands of years up to this point, we get to this book and this book covers one day. There's some weighty stuff there. So here's how the structure works. Man, I apologize. I had a graphic out of this, and Tyler, he is so good about being able to get this stuff done. Today, Tyler failed. No, I'm just kidding. It was my failure. I had it on a slide, but I have some chalk. So it's basically broken into three parts, this book. And you're just like, "What, Sean, why do you go over this stuff?" Well, I think the structure of the book tells us something as well. And so what we have is three kind of movements within the book. And we're going to spend all of our time in this first movement because I think the first movement kind of highlights where the main section goes. So here we are. Here's what it looks like. In this first movement, the first 11 chapters of the book, it's essentially Moses' opening speeches. And chapters 1 through 3, what he does is he reviews the past 40 years. He like takes them on a walk, this new generation of people, and a lot of them may not have been born or they would have been infants or young children. He takes them on this walk through the wilderness again. He reviews everything that happened, and he reminds this generation of their previous generation's rebellion and resistance to God. And why they wandered for 40 years was because of that rebellion and resistance. And then chapters 4 through 11, Moses gives kind of these motivating sermons, I guess, would be the best way to say it. And what he does is he calls this next generation to covenant faithfulness. What your ancestors, what your fathers failed to do, I'm calling you to commit to be faithful to this covenant that God laid out for you. And included in that section 4 to 11, this is where we're going to spend all our time. Chapter 6 is a prayer known as the Shema. Okay, so that's where we'll be. The middle section of this book is a collection of laws. You read through it and it's like laws, laws, laws. Some of the laws, here's what's so cool. Some of these laws are new laws, like they weren't talked about before, and some of them are repeated. And chapter 12 through 16a, it's all about, the laws relate to how to love God and how to love people. That's what those laws pertain to. You get to the latter part of chapter 16 into chapter 18, and it's laws that relate to character qualities of leadership. In that section, you will find God, who knows all, he knows that later down the road, these people are going to ask for a king. So in this system of laws, he writes what an Israelite king should look like. And when you study the laws, what you find is the Israelite kings should look completely different than the kings that already exist. Then you get to 19 through 26, and it's civil and social laws. Now, here's what you have to understand. Like, we're not going to go into detail on all of these laws, but this is important. These laws were given to set Israel apart from her neighbors. That's what they were designed to do. When people looked at that group of people, outside nations, they were supposed to say, "Wow, they are so different, yet they are so blessed." That's the point. And then the conclusion of the book is Moses' final speeches. 27 through 30 are chapters of warning, and he lays out an ultimatum for the people. And then the book concludes with poems of warning and blessing. And if you know anything about Moses through the writings of the first five books, you'll know that he often breaks out into song in celebration or blessing. And that's what he does here at the end of this. So for this series, we're going to stay right here in the first movement, and we're going to stay in chapter 6. So chapter 6 comes after Moses has taken some time to remind this new generation of the rebellion of the last generation, their resistance to God. And he's saying, listen, pay attention. You're about to enter into a new land, and it should also come with a new way of life. How you live in this land is important. So here we're going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to look at the first 5 verses today. These are the commands, decrees, and the laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, Israel. Now, underline that or circle it, that word here. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in the land, in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of our ancestors, promised you. Hear, there it is again, circle that one or underline it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Let's stop. So I really went past the first 5 verses, but I get so wrapped up in this text. This is, I think Seth said his favorite book is Genesis, or one of his favorite books. I happen to love Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is wild. I've always been fascinated by this prayer, the Shema. So we're going to spend the majority of the day just focusing on those 2 verses. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. So there's a couple other verses that are added to these 2 to make this prayer called the Shema. And the Israelites would recite this twice a day, every morning, every evening. This is what they would do. They would recite it. They would pray it out loud. And essentially what it became was a pledge of allegiance. This was their, like, I'm pledging my allegiance to Yahweh, to God. And there are 2 really big components in these verses that are really important for this new generation to understand. And these same 2 components that were important for this generation, they continue to be important for us, those of us who are following Jesus. The prayer gets its name, Shema, from the first word in the prayer, hear. That's the Hebrew word Shema. It's probably, hear is probably not the best English word to use in this case. You can ask Barbara about this after service. I give you permission to do that. There are some times, and she's already starting to sweat. She's like, you didn't get my permission to share this, but it's not about her. It's about me. There are some times Barbara will look at me and she'll say, are you listening to me or are you just hearing what I'm saying? Because she knows that there are times when she's talking and I'm shaking my head and I'm hearing her, but what she's saying is not really sinking in. It's not going from here to here. And what really frustrates her is that some of the time, I'm going to tell her my secret, is that some of the time she'll say, could you tell me what I just said? And I can repeat what she said, but I still didn't like let it sink in. And when I hear this word hear, that I think of me like, oh yeah, I heard what she said, but was I listening? Absolutely not. I wasn't. And this word Shema is like Barbara saying, are you hearing me or are you listening? It's not, hey, it's not hear what I'm saying. It's listen to what I'm saying. So it actually communicates more than recognizing an audible sound. The ancient Israelites understood this word to mean hearing accompanied by action. That's what the word means. It's found, I had you circle it and underline it probably twice, I think, right? It's found over 90 times, I think it's 93 to be exact, in Deuteronomy alone. In the first movement of Deuteronomy, which is pretty short compared to this section, right? It's found over 30 times. So a third of the times that it appears in the book, it's in the first movement. And I think the frequency with which this word is used communicates just how important it is. Here's what we know. We know that the generation that died in the wilderness heard the commands of God. We know that. You can read through Exodus chapters 18 through 20 and find that the generation before this one in Deuteronomy, they either heard directly from God or they heard it from Moses. Depending on how you interpret those few chapters, one of two things happened. They heard God speak these commands, or they heard sounds and Moses said, this is what God says. So they heard it one way or the other. They heard what God said, but they didn't respond. They heard it. They didn't put it into practice. But I want you to look at how closely this text associates observance with hearing. Look at verse 3. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey. Now, when I did a deep dive into the Greek, the word we see here, Shema, and obey, it's very closely related to Shema. It's Shema with a different ending. So it's almost like he's saying, hey, listen up, do it. So Moses was reminding this new generation that the generation before them is a tragic example of what happens when hearing God is not accompanied by action. So listen, here's what's incredibly wild about this. The previous generation, they got to experience the presence of God. Even though they heard and didn't put it into action, they still experienced his presence among them. The previous generation, they got to witness God work in miraculous ways on their behalf. And so there were some benefits, even though they just heard and didn't put it into action, there were some benefits of being there with God. They see him work, but they never lived up to their fullest potential. They never got to the place that God intended them to be. But here I think is what is most tragic about this, is that it's their rebellion and their resistance to listening was proof that they really didn't love God. Because that leads us to a really important lesson that we can apply to our own lives. And I want you to write this down, because I think we struggle with this so much. Our love for God is what motivates us to listen, and our listening demonstrates our love. Our love for God is what motivates us to listen, and our listening demonstrates our love. So loving and listening and loving are interwoven. They're related. And an entire generation of Israelites failed to make the connection between love and listening. And the results of that failure to make that connection, they were disastrous. They died in the wilderness. Now, essentially, what we see is the same failure demonstrated in Adam and Eve. Only this time, it's exacerbated into an entire community of people, an entire generation. Failure to listen does not mean that we don't hear God. Failure to listen demonstrates a lack of trust in God. So think back to the garden. Seth, this will be right up your alley. It's creation, your favorite. This is what God says. Don't eat from the tree of knowledge and good, of good and evil. It is not good. And this is man's response in Genesis 3. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good, which is the opposite of what God said, it was good for eating, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took and ate. God says, it's not good. Humanity says, it is good. And the results were disastrous. Now we get to the wilderness experience. You can read about it in Numbers, specifically Numbers 13. This is what God says. I am giving you the land of Canaan. It is a good place for you to live. And then the spies go out. They come back and they say, wait, the people living there are stronger than us, and the land devours the people that live in it. It is not a good place for us to settle. See, it's the exact opposite of what God said. This is the only similarities that we see between the garden and the wilderness experiences. One of God's goals for humanity in the garden was what? Be fruitful and multiply. And when we read this account in Deuteronomy, I just read it to you. You read it probably on the screen. We see the same goal for the people in Deuteronomy. This is what he said. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly. It's the same Hebrew word as was used in the garden to multiply. So the key to this new life is not just new life, but the key to new life is flourishing in this new life, reaching the maximum potential that God has planned for you. And here's another essential truth that we take away from this, is that new life is the byproduct of loving God. Loving God is demonstrated in our willingness to listen and learn his commands. This old advice applies to us as we see new life. That's what following Jesus is all about. It's about new life. Because when we meditate on these Old Testament accounts, we find that we can identify with the people and with the circumstances. I still have a green light. It's good. Must have a short. Sorry, Facebook people. Let me repeat myself. This old advice that we see in Deuteronomy applies to us as we seek new life. Because when we meditate on the scriptures, when we meditate on these accounts, we find that we can identify with the people and we can identify with the situations, the circumstances that these people found themselves in. Because as followers of Jesus, we are living between two realities. The New Testament writers apply the same terms that were used of these Israelites to people of faith. Exiles, sojourners, foreigners. We talked about this in our 1 Peter series. So what the New Testament writers are telling us is that we are all on a wilderness journey. We have left the old creation behind. We are heading toward new creation in its fullness. Okay, now I want to do something really, I don't do this a lot, but I want you to flip to John chapter 14. I'm going to make some connections from Deuteronomy to John. Because remember, these people were promised by God, I'm taking you somewhere. I have a place prepared for you. And this is what you find in John chapter 14. These are Jesus' words. The first four verses. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Now skip down to verse number 15. And notice what Jesus does. Jesus makes the same connection that Moses makes between loving God and listening to him. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now go to verses 23 and 24. Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to my Father who sent me. Perhaps the greatest threat to the church in America today is the idea that loving God can be separated from listening to God. Following Jesus is loving, listening, learning, and realizing that it's those things that lead to living. Every year we get this opportunity to mark a new beginning. As we embark on this new year, I think the challenge for us is that we need to step into living like new creations. The Israelites needed guidance on how to live in a foreign land with foreign gods and foreign practices. I mean, God was prepping these people. He knew where they were getting ready to go into. He knew what surrounded them. He knew the difficulties they would face. He knew the temptations that they would have. And so he gives them guidelines. Like, if you just follow these guidelines, these things are going to set you apart. And not only are they going to set you apart, they are going to point people outside of you to me. And we need to understand that Jesus said that though we are in this world, we are not of this world. And we need guidance. We need to know how to live in a place whose values, beliefs, and actions are much different than our own as followers of Jesus. And it's a challenge. Being in a situation like this, it's a challenge. But like the Israelites, we have the ability to be fruitful in a foreign land. We have the ability to thrive in a culture that contradicts the values of the kingdom. Jesus says it like this. He said, I came that they may have life and have it to the full, an abundant life. In the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the strife, in the midst of the challenge, we can thrive. But that kind of life is rooted in loving and listening to God. Listening is more than hearing. Listening involves hearing and doing. And I think the American church today is full of people who hear when few really do. And James, you know, he pretty much summarizes it pretty succinctly. Many people think this is the half-brother of Jesus. Here's a preacher joke. Same mom, different dad. This is what James says. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, here's the result. They will be blessed in what they do. They will thrive. They will experience an abundant life. So here's how I want to wrap this up. How do we avoid deceit? How do we avoid demise? How do we get closer to stepping into the promise that God has for us? So these are the application points. I'm going to give you some quick hitters. And some of you are going to say, man, that seems so easy. Yep. But how many actually do it? Read God's word daily. Every single day, read it. And when I wrote these down, I found myself like hesitating. Do I really need to say that? But then I remembered the words of Donald S. Whitney, who wrote a book on spiritual disciplines. And he said, if every American picked up their Bible to read it and dusted it off, it'd probably be the greatest dust storm in history. Read God's word daily. Meditate on what you read. The Hebrew word meditate is like, if you're a farm person, you'll relate to this. It's like chewing the cud. That's what it means. So there's ruminant animals, you know, they digest it, swallow it, regurgitate it, and chew on it some more. That's what the Hebrew word meditate means, and that's how we should approach God's word. When we read it, we should chew it up once and swallow it and try to digest it and bring it back up and chew on it some more. Reflect on it. Take notes. That's the third thing. Take notes. Get a notebook, put it with your Bible, and every time you read, take notes. You know, Don Hayslip gifted some of us guys, we've been meeting together, he gifted us with these, I meant to bring it up here and I forgot it, these little, they're really cool journals, but they look like they were found, you know, it looks like they were made about 300, 400, 500 years ago, and they were stuck in a cave somewhere and somebody pulled them out. That's what they look like. But I think they were made probably recently, right? Yeah. So. And what I've done is I've brought that, you know, when I come here and I spend my morning trying to pray, I take that with me. And man, it's been great to just write down when I'm praying, when I'm reading, just take notes and see how God is speaking. And this one's going to be a challenge for some of us. Number four. So read the word daily, meditate on what you read. Three, take notes. Four, here's a big one. When praying, listen more and talk less. Listen more, talk less when praying. Number five, and I want you to know I do this every Sunday. If you see me sit down on the third song, this is what I'm doing. Ask the Holy Spirit to guide you. Ask the Holy Spirit to guide you. When you read, pray to the Holy Spirit, say, help me apply what I read, what I hear. And number six, this is a biggie. We could do a big dive into this one, and we don't have time because it's getting ready to snow. Understand that faith is a communal experience, not something lived in isolation. Faith is a communal experience. Moses was talking to an entire generation of people. And the experience of that generation was dependent upon the individual responses, obviously. But it was a communal experience. He was telling these people, this is how you live this new life together. And this is how the church is very similar to Israel. It's about community. It's about learning how to live life together. Applying God's word together. Hearing God speak together. Don't fall into the trap that this culture kind of sets for us. And don't think that you can live a faithful life alone. It's impossible. It is impossible to live a life of faith alone. That's why Moses speaks to a whole generation. And that's why when God speaks, he speaks to the entire body of believers. A new life is a byproduct of loving God, listening to him, and learning from him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your presence with us today. Another way that we're very similar to Israel is that we experience your presence among us. This time, your presence resides within each one of us who place our faith in Jesus. We're so thankful for that. Father, I pray that we would listen more intently as we begin this year. I pray that we wouldn't just hear you, but that we would listen and obey. That we would be hearers and doers. And that when we submit ourselves to you, that when we live within your guidelines, not only would we experience an abundant life, but other people would notice how living your way leads to true life. And that we would be a shining example. Like Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations, God, I pray that this church would be a light to this community. Would be proof that your way is the best way and there is no life apart from you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This portion of the service, just one more song, is an excellent time to reflect and listen. You know, sometimes when God speaks, it's not like he's yelling through a megaphone. It's not like he's trying to smack us and get our attention. Sometimes when he speaks, it's so soft and gentle, and we have to quiet ourselves to hear that. So this is an opportunity, even though there's music and there's song, this is an opportunity to quiet yourself and listen for the gentle whisper of God.